Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Okay, let's go ahead and begin our class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity again to come apart and study your word. We ask that your angels and spirit will be with us to enlighten our minds that we can know that we've been with you today. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 3 today in our quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet. And the lesson title today is Bible Prophecy Fulfilled. Bible Prophecy Fulfilled. Somebody read for us in the memory text there, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, the memory text. Somebody read that for us.
Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please.
Thoughts about the memory text? How do you like the last phrase?
I don't.
I do. It depends on what kind of God you believe in.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I like it.
Yeah. I will do all that I please. Yes, it does depend.
What pleases God?
Right.
Well, I have a question for you. In Ezekiel 18:32, it says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Sovereign Lord. So how do we reconcile God will do all that he pleases, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, with the doctrine that says God will kill the wicked in the end?
That's wrong.
Mutually exclusive.
Maybe I just made that doctrine up.
No, that's the last blessing he can give them.
The last blessing he can give them. So it pleases the Lord to kill them.
Are you thinking of killing or letting them go to sleep?
Well, which way have you heard it taught?
Well, the last 15 years I've heard go to sleep.
Yeah. And have you heard it taught any other way?
Yeah.
Others. How have you heard that taught about the wicked in the end? How do they finish up in the end?
That it's just as unnatural. It's unexplainable. It's just something he's going to do, but we can't understand it.
Mystery.
It's a mystery.
Mysterious act.
Yeah.
Realizing we're talking about maybe effects versus discipline, but when I was young, it didn't make any difference that my mom told me she loved me while she's, administering discipline.
Right, but with discipline, there's opportunity for growth and change, right? Will the wicked in the end have that opportunity?
I didn't think I had the opportunity when I was...
But you did.
But that's what comes with Christian maturity, too. When I was a kid, my father was spanking me through tears and love. It didn't make a difference to me that he was crying, because I was crying, too. But as I matured and understood his love for me, it made all the difference in the world. When I look back on why he was disciplining me with love the way he did it.
So is there a difference between discipline and the final end of the wicked? Or is the final end of the wicked discipline for them and they will actually turn around and be saved? Because universalists, of course, teach that's what happens. It is a discipline. And in the end, they see the error of their ways, they repent, and no one at all will ever be lost, including Satan and his angels. All will be saved. Is that what you're suggesting, that God is disciplining them and they will ultimately turn around and be saved?
No.
No. So discipline and what happens to the wicked in the end are not the same thing, are they?
No.
No. So how do we reconcile this idea that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked with the idea that some people teach that God, in order to be just, must execute the penalty of death upon them?
The wrong teaching.
You can't put those two together.
But it's very simple. God does not use his power to execute the wicked in the end. They die as a consequence of their own choice. He does what pleases him. What is it that pleases him? He is pleased not to use his power to execute them. He is displeased that they choose to use their power of choice to separate themselves from him, resulting in death. So they die in the end as a consequence of their own choice, but not as an imposed penalty inflicted by God using his power. It's a big difference. So God's heart is breaking. But again, we're in harmony with the text, which God says he does what he pleases. He does not use his power to inflict the penalty of death. He uses his power to give people the freedom to make the choice that they have made for their lives. Does that make sense? Yeah. So what about Bible prophecy, which is our lesson today? What is the purpose of Bible prophecy? Is there more than one purpose? What are the purposes of Bible prophecy?
So that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he.
Okay, so to give us confidence when things transpire, we can see that God was not taken unawares, and our confidence and faith can be strengthened. Other purposes.
Well, they don't have to be taken by surprise. We know it's coming, and it proves that God is right what he promised.
Okay, so that he can give us, who are walking with him, a heads up so that we aren't taken by surprise. Think about the apostles. Did Christ give them a heads up on what was coming?
Yes.
Yeah.
They didn't get it, but yeah, he told them.
He told them repeatedly, didn't he? And think about what difference their weekend might have been if they had really understood all that he told them. They would have been sorrowful that their Master and Savior was going through such pain and suffering, but they might have also been excited looking forward to Sunday morning rather than so in such despair all day Saturday. Yeah. Is the purpose of Bible prophecy in order for us to be able to set the times and the dates and when things are going to happen?
No.
How come so many people get caught into that?
We started that way.
We started that way?
1844.
Yeah, we did do that, didn't we? Read the second paragraph in Sabbath Lesson for us, somebody, please.
God, though, knows the future. He has proved that to us again and again by some of the incredible prophecies in the Bible. Many of these prophecies were written well in advance of the predicted events. And sure enough, time and again, the events happened just as the Lord said in the prophecy. We know this because today, looking back over history, we see the prediction in the Bible, and then we can see that the prediction came true. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals the secret to his servants and prophets.
Thoughts about that paragraph? Are y'all comfortable with the idea of God knowing the future?
Yes.
Are you aware that there are people who are uncomfortable with God knowing the future?
It's a little difficult to wrap our finite minds around. It's just me, the idea that God knows the end from the beginning. We don't.
Are you comfortable with God knowing the future choices that you're going to make before you make them?
I am.
You only become uncomfortable with that if you also say that proves that he makes you do those things because he knows.
Yeah, some people suggest that, don't they? That if God were to know the choice you make before you make it, then you're not free to make it. Are those things... Is that really right?
No. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and yet he washed his feet.
And some people actually teach that Judas didn't really have a chance for salvation, that it was prophesied, and he was required to betray the Lord in order to fulfill his role. And some people then question, well, then why was Judas not going to be in the kingdom? Because he did what God needed him to do. God needed somebody to betray him, so Judas just fulfilled his role. What's the problem here? You see how twisted our thinking can get sometimes. Some people believe there's no free will if God should know. It's called openness theology. Have you all heard of it? Well, let's look at examples from Scripture. Are there examples from Scripture that show that God does know the choices of individuals before they make them? You mentioned the one of Judas. Are there other examples?
Cyrus.
He called him by name 150 years as the one who, before he was born, as the one who would order for the children of Israel to be set free. Wonderful. Other examples?
Well, he knew what the whole Jewish nation was going to do ahead of time.
Yeah, so there's a...
Foretold that.
Yes. He knew what they would do and how they would treat him. He
knew Peter's denial.
Peter's denial. How about when he gave Noah the instructions to build an ark? How come he only built one instead of a whole fleet? Because he wasn't really sure how many people were going to get on.
He knew.
He knew, didn't he? Or did he not know and he really didn't give those other people a chance?
We'd be left without hope if God didn't know the future.
Pardon?
We'd be left without hope if God didn't know the future.
Yes. Here's some quotes from Ellen White. Desire of Ages, page 22. She says, God did not ordain that sin should exist, but foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. And 4:10 of Desire of Ages says, the work of Christ on earth was hastening to a close. Before him, in vivid outline, lay the scenes whither his feet were tending. Even before he took up humanity upon himself, he saw the whole length of the path he must travel in order to save that which was lost. Every pang that rent his heart, every insult that was heaped upon his head, every privation he was called to endure was open to his view before he laid aside his crown and royal robe and stepped down from the throne to clothe his divinity with humanity. The path from the manger to Calvary was all before his eyes. He knew the anguish that would come upon him. He knew it all. And yet he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." Does it sound like he knew that people were going to treat him badly? Yeah.
Somewhere along the line, it seemed like in a sermon we heard recently, he didn't know that he was going to rise again when he went into the grave, when he was crucified.
In a sermon we heard recently?
Yeah.
Yeah. What reference did they have for that?
I don't know, but it was...
Is there a biblical record of Christ telling his disciples that he was going to suffer and die and rise again? Did he talk to the disciples about, did he give a sign, the sign of Jonah?
Yes.
He told them, the only sign you will get is the sign of Jonah, meaning the Son of Man will be buried and rise again. So,
maybe I just misunderstood.
No, I don't think you did misunderstand, because I've heard that before, myself.
What was the comment again? I didn't hear
about that. She heard a sermon recently in which it was preached that Christ didn't know he was going to rise on the third day.
That's from Ellen White, where she says she could not see beyond the portal of the tomb.
He had to
accept
it by faith.
I think that Desire of Ages, that chapter, does imply this.
Yeah, well actually, they're both true, and we have to reconcile those. So this is how we study Scripture. How do we understand inspiration? That's what we're studying this whole quarter. So we have Christ, the record inspired in the New Testament, where he prophesied or told that he would die and he would rise again. It's clearly recorded in the New Testament, isn't it? We have comments from Ellen White where she says he couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. How are both of those true?
Probably in his humanity, he couldn't see beyond it, but he accepted it by faith, knowing that it was supposed to be that way. But in his humanity, and when he was suffering, he felt like God had forsaken him, and he might never see his Father again.
Okay. Yeah, I like what you're saying, because she brought in a key element there, in his humanity. In his humanity, did Christ say on earth, while he was here, that all the miraculous things that he was doing, he did through his own divine prerogatives? I do it all myself.
No.
Or he said, of my own self I can
do
nothing. So when he healed the sick and raised the dead, through whose power was he doing that?
Of the Father.
Of the Father's. Exactly right. When Christ took upon himself humanity, did he lay aside his own divine prerogatives?
Yes.
For instance, omniscience. While he was clearly fully God before he was incarnate, when he was on this earth, did he know the day and the hour of his own return?
No.
No.
Or did he say, I don't even know it. Only the Father in heaven knows. Why did he not know? Because he was not God, or because he chose to deny himself access to those divine prerogatives?
Deny.
It's kind of a mixed bag.
Wait. Was he omnipresent when he was on the earth?
No.
Or did he say to the disciples, is it expedient for you that I go, so that the Spirit might come?
Yes.
Okay, so he laid aside his omnipresence that he had prior to his incarnation. So his divine prerogative is also his foreknowledge. And so when Christ said to the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again on the third day, was he saying that from the perspective of his divine prerogative, seeing the future laid out before him? Or was he saying that from his understanding of the Scriptures and the Scripture prophecies that pertain to who he was, understanding his mission and role? And then when Ellen White says, through the portals of the tomb he could not see, was she referring to he didn't understand the Scriptures about what he was going to do? Or was she saying he did not have access to his divine prerogatives to actually see the future unfolded before him?
Which is not much different to us as humans. I mean, what happened to Christ? In our humanity, we don't see eternity.
Right.
But by faith, we know that we have eternity.
Excellent. And that's the point I think Ellen White was making, that he went through the experiences as a human being, trusting by faith in his Father. And the Father chose not to open his mind with eternal vision to see the future outlaid, as he would have had that privilege before he actually came incarnate. But by faith, he understood from the prophecies what was to transpire, but he hadn't yet experienced it yet. Y'all see, does that make sense? So it's all reconciled. There's not a controversy here. Yes.
How would you explain, he said to Nathaniel, "Before, while I saw you, you know, somewhere else before you ever came in his presence, And there are many instances where he, I thought, boy, I wish I could do that. If he did not have this foreknowledge, many instances where he said, "I saw you before you, here, there." And
is there a story in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel was at war with one of the warring other nations around them? And every time the other nations made a plan, they were confounded. And the wise men told the king of the other nations, what was the wise men tell him? That they have a prophet who's able to see into our counsels and hear what we're planning. Isn't that right? How was he able to do that? Was he divine and had omniscience, that prophet?
Revealed by the Holy Spirit.
Right. Christ had things revealed to him by God. And God revealed to him, Nathan, sitting there, just as he revealed to the prophets, the councils that were going on in the enemy's
That's
camp.
That's good. I never heard it answered so well.
Well, I said, I can do nothing, I can say nothing.
Tim.
Yeah, I know. Linda?
Oh, sorry.
This took off in a different direction, but what I was thinking is the way Jesus knew that Judas was going to deny him and how he treated Judas, I think, is a very good representation of Satan and God in heaven. It's an illustration of how God would have treated Satan in heaven, you know, with every courtesy and trying in every way he could to emphasize the truth about his character and so on. And despite all of what Judas saw in Jesus' life, despite all of what Satan saw in God's history with him, he still both chose to go the wrong way. But it says a lot about God's character and that he knew, and Jesus' character, and that he knew all about people, but he still treated them according to his own character, not their character.
Oh, I love that. And in fact, that takes us to the next question, which, and you've already really started to answer, what are the implications for us that God does know these events before they happen? That God did know Lucifer was going to rebel, but created him anyway. God did know that Adam was going to rebel, but created him anyway. You've already suggested the implications. Does it say something bad about God or good about God?
It gives you freedom.
Yes.
Did God have a choice about that, or did he do it because he can't help himself? He just is love and he is trust, and therefore there was no choice. Does God have a choice in how he handled Satan?
Well, I'm not sure about the question, that last little phrase you threw in there. I was hearing in the beginning, did he have a choice to create? Did he have a choice to create?
Sure.
Yes.
Okay, and he chose to create, yes.
Just a quick question, kind of going along these lines, in Romans chapter 9, it talks about this, right, that God says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, we all know what he's referring to, I raised you up for this very purpose. So it goes back to the question, does God create something for his own purpose?
Yeah, and I actually started to have this discussion with somebody yesterday who believes that, in fact, God intervened into the heart and mind of Pharaoh to harden Pharaoh's heart, to prevent Pharaoh from repenting, so that God could perform more miracles and prove how, you know, awesome and powerful that God is. And if Pharaoh would have actually repented, God's ability to prove himself would have been undermined, and therefore God didn't want Pharaoh to repent. What do y'all think about that?
Wrong answer.
He doesn't know what Pharaoh was going to do.
You see, in the Exodus chapters, you will find in several places the Bible says these words, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you will find in several places these words, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you will find these words, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. All three ways it's described in Exodus verses. Well, is there a contradiction there? How is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, there's a text in Thessalonians. It says that those, 2 Thessalonians, it says that those who do not love the truth are given over to
believe a lie.
Strong delusion to believe a lie. I've heard some preachers preach that means, you see, if you don't love the truth, God will use his power to make you delusional. That's what I've heard preachers preach. But just think it through. If truth presents itself to your mind on any subject, religious, medical, let's say you've got a mass in your abdomen, and that mass is there. You've got some truth. But you decide, no, it's not a mass. It's probably just, you know, constipation or something. And you ignore it. Does it matter what else you believe if you ignore the truth? Whatever else you choose to believe in place of the truth is A lie. Okay, once you ignore the truth or reject the truth, any option that is left is a lie. So it's not that God makes you delusional. It's the only outcome of rejecting the truth. So God is the source of all
truth.
The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of
truth.
So did God present truth to Pharaoh?
Yes.
Repeatedly. And then Pharaoh had a decision to make. Will I believe this truth, accept this truth, or will I reject this truth? Pharaoh chose to reject it. Could Pharaoh have been brought to the position of making that decision if truth had never been presented?
Probably not.
No, the truth had to be presented before he makes a decision on it. So God hardened his heart by being the source of truth and bringing a crisis to Pharaoh 10 times in a row. Over and over, truth was presented in an escalating amount of intensity over and over again to convict Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's heart was convicted each time, it says. But each time, Pharaoh chose, in his free will, to reject that truth. So God hardened his heart by being the source of truth presented to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh chose to harden his heart by rejecting the truth. It all harmonizes. Yeah. Okay. Let's read Sunday's lesson. First paragraph. Somebody read Sunday's lesson, first paragraph.
In Hebrew, the verb naba means to prophesy. It carries the idea of someone pouring forth words with fervor or inspiration. The noun, nabai, means a spokesperson, a prophet, a person authorized to speak for another. Another word used in the Bible for someone with a prophetic gift is seer, translated from two different Hebrew words, each with the meaning to see. Prophets, it seems, have been given the ability to prophesy regarding things that ordinary people might not see. Thus, not only do prophets see what others might not, they are called by God to speak those things, often with fervor and might as well.
I like that last section especially. Prophets are called to see things that ordinary people might not see, and are called by God to speak those things, often with fervor and might as well. Speak the things of God. Yes?
I have to go back to this because it bothers me. Knowing that God created Satan and Lucifer, knowing what he was going to do, I think there's something either I don't understand or just I'm not getting it some way. Why would he create Lucifer knowing he was going to do what he did? Thus, millions of people are going to suffer because of that. Whereas if God had not created Lucifer, nobody would have known he didn't create Lucifer. Only he knew he was going to create him. So
I think there's a simple answer to that, actually. It's an interesting thing about love. Love almost dictates that you will do something. For example, God is love. Look at parenting. Most of us here have had children. I think of Jodie here as my daughter. Before we have children, we know that they will fall off their push bike and hurt themselves. They might touch the top of the hot plate on the stove and tip some boiling water over on themselves and they'll burn themselves. They may even have a car accident and lose a leg. But because we have love and God has created us being loving beings, we still go ahead having children knowing that they will actually have pain. And remember, God created us, right in Genesis, as he created us in his image and likeness. So a lot of the questions that we ask about God, if we look at husband and wife and family and children, many of those questions can be answered because, after all, he is our father and we are his children. So how we relate to our children, how God reprimanded the Israelites as like little babes coming right through to mature Christians when Christ came, a lot of these issues can be answered through family. So as a parent, knowing that Jodie may lose a leg one day, or I know she has fallen off her push bike when I was teaching her to ride and she really had a big mark on her forehead, I still would have had her knowing that she has gone through pain.
I agree with that. I would have a child knowing that it would cause just me pain, or it would have pain. But if I knew ahead of time that my child was going to kill 500 people, and I knew that ahead of time, I don't think I'd have that child. There's a difference between them hurting themselves and hurting me, and killing a lot of people. And if I knew that ahead of time, I wouldn't have that child.
Probably that we don't understand the
love. That's exactly how I feel. We cannot possibly understand that.
Well, keep in mind that God doesn't make mistakes, though. And keep in mind, it says he was perfect until iniquity was found in him. So God created a perfect person.
But he knew he was going to have iniquity. We just discussed that earlier.
Tina, hold on. I've got to intervene here now. You're making the assumption that if God didn't make the being we call Lucifer, that whatever being was in the place of covering cherub, maybe it was Gabriel, whatever other being that would have taken that place would not at some point in the infinite eternity of time also done this, taken the same course that Lucifer took. You're making the assumption that if Lucifer was not created, some other being might not have done the exact same thing.
There's something I still think we as human beings do not understand and will not understand when we get there.
But that's the assumption you're making. If Lucifer was not created, then it never would have happened. But the reality is, God is a God of love, which means freedom. Free will risked genuine disagreement, that someone might make the choice to disagree with God. And either God gives us genuine freedom, or he doesn't.
Christ had the choice to disagree with God, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yes.
I think
that sin was going to rise somewhere, and God had to show the universe. He had to let it happen to show the universe what it would do.
But if God knows the end from the beginning, why didn't he create somebody that he knew that would happen to you? And I think that's what you're saying.
Yeah, and here's the reason.
All knowing God.
But here's the reason why. He could have done that. And then there would have been no love in the universe.
It would have been what?
No love in the universe.
Be a robot.
Why not? He would have created somebody he knew would have been loyal to him and loved him.
Because then they wouldn't have been free. They would have been a robot.
They wouldn't have had that choice.
Go ahead.
I can agree with you. I think there's elements of this discussion we won't know until we get to heaven.
Right.
Because if you go back to the issue of having your own children, and you raise, and you have one child that you could abort, and that child you know is going to kill the other five children that you have, you start wondering about it. Then if you go back to the idea of God saying, well, if he's going to kill Satan, what about the next angel? Well, he could keep them from arising. He could keep on doing that throughout the whole eternity such that nothing comes into the universe that would actually disturb it. And yet, you can still have free choice because you can choose between something good and something better, something best. So there's still the issue of choice, but that these are elements that I think God has ultimately to answer that have to do with questions that are almost too deep for us to wrap our minds around.
And then, if God were to do as you suggested, what kind of a being would he be?
We wouldn't know the difference, would we?
Yes, exactly. We wouldn't, but what kind of being would he be?
He would know.
Yes.
Maybe we can come back to parenting here in that, not until you've experienced pain. If God is love and he knows how we feel, we need to have a God who knows how we feel so we can relate to him. And if he didn't feel pain as we feel pain, we certainly couldn't ask him for help, or I wouldn't be bothered praying to him or be interested in him being my God. But he can empathize with us, and we know how he feels, because he'll have, who hasn't seen on television a mother who's had, say, an axe murderer, and he's getting an electric chair, and she will love him right to the moment that he dies. And there is something so deep and so profound and beautiful about that sort of love that can love, knowing you've given birth to someone that's created such pain. That's the type of God that I want as my God, because he is so loving and forgiving that he is just so wonderful and beautiful. But we need to know what he's experienced so that we know that he knows what we experience.
You see, I think it is definitely possible, God being all omnipotent, that he could, and omniscient, that he could have done exactly what some people have suggested, prevented Lucifer being created. He could have actually snuffed Lucifer out after he did what he did and wiped the memory of Lucifer out of all intelligent beings throughout immensity, and no one had ever known that either except God. He could have done all those things. But what does it say about God that he didn't? Isn't the fact that he's handling it the way he did evidence and proof that we really have freedom, that we are not being manipulated by his power? That we're not just puppets, that he plays with our minds, that he goes in and programs, and we wake up the next day. If you've seen some of the sci-fi programs, they do this in some of the sci-fi programs. They have technology where they can go into people's minds and they erase memories, they put new memories in, and you wake up thinking you're a different person than you are, and all this kind of stuff. God could do that. What kind of a universe would it be?
But if sin had never existed, we wouldn't even know it. Therefore, we wouldn't be making the choice. Would be to be
right.
Good because sin's not there.
And I hear you saying ignorance is bliss.
No.
Yes.
Somehow, I think that God knew in his foreknowledge that sin was going to arise one way or another, one time or another. It just kind of had to be, and that's just the way it came out.
Well, with freedom...
We all needed, the whole universe needed to understand sin so that, not that he allowed sin on purpose, but that he knew it was going to happen.
No, he allowed freedom.
Yeah.
That's what he allowed. And within freedom, sin could occur. We got to move on. Okay. There's a lot of questions, though. I don't want to cut this short. But there was a point I wanted to make about this. Yes?
Can I speak about the first paragraph on that next lesson, the next page, which we just read, about the differences between seer and prophet? Often when we read prophecy in the Bible, I'm not so certain it's talking about someone who's seeing the future. It's a spokesman.
How about seeing the world the way God does?
We could all be called to be prophets in the sense that we are spokesmen for God.
How do you like his suggestion that you can be called to be a prophet right here, right now? I don't see a bunch of people jumping up. Okay, well, let's look at some evidence from Scripture. Somebody look at Revelation 7. Read Revelation 7, 1 through 3. Revelation 7, 1 through 3. Along the lines about we could be called to be prophets for God. Revelation 7, 1 through 3.
And after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads."
Okay. From this, what time in earth history are we looking at here? Right near the end?
The end.
Okay. And who is it that's being sealed?
The servants of God.
Okay, the servants of God, it says, right? Somebody read Revelation 10:7, just a couple chapters later. Revelation 10:7, read that.
But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets.
Okay. Who are the servants here?
The prophets.
And who is it gets sealed in Revelation 7?
Servants.
The servants. Now, what is the time frame in Revelation 10? When the seventh angel is about to sound. When is that in history?
The end time.
When is it the angels are about to holding the four winds so the sealing can occur? Do you think that there's a reference here that those who are being sealed are the prophets of God? Do you want to be sealed? What is the mystery? It also says that at this time when the seventh angel is about to seal, the mystery of God is to be complete.
That's Colossians 1:27, Christ in you.
Read it. Colossians 1:26-27. Read it.
The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Okay, let's put these texts together. We're going to have another one here in a moment, too. We have the end of time. The sealing is taking place on the servants of God. At the seventh trumpet is about to sound. The mystery of God is to be complete, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which will be accomplished in the servants, the prophets, as he announced to the servants, the prophets. What about Romans 2:13-16? Somebody read that.
For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
So what is he describing as happening first in the hearts of these people?
The law is written in the heart.
The law is written in the heart, which in Hebrews is called the... New covenant. A new covenant. I'll put my law in your hearts and minds, right? Or write it in your heart. So the new covenant is being fulfilled. Would that also be the same thing if you put the law in the heart as recreation of Christ-like character within, the mystery of God being fulfilled? Mm-hmm. And when does it say it takes place? Mm-hmm. When God will judge the secret heart. When is that?
Judgment.
Huh. Which is the Day of Atonement, atonement period. Right? Isn't that what we say? Mm-hmm. Which is that when the seventh trumpet is about to sound, which the four winds are being held, so the sealing can take place. All speaking of the same thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The mystery of God being fulfilled, where He is working through His Spirit to restore in you Christ-likeness of character and enlighten your mind. And my personal belief is that that group of people described in Revelation chapter 7, who are being sealed, is called the 144,000. That this is a group of people that God is preparing right up before the four winds are loosed, because the four winds are being held while the sealing is taking place, who will have a perspective to understand the controversies, origins in heaven, what happened in the creation of man and its fall into sin, Christ's mission on earth, and God's plan for healing and restoration in the end, that these people will be given this prophetic vision to see the entire plan, to be able to stand up as witnesses, and if you read down through Revelation 7, from their witness, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, kindred, and people that no one can count, we brought into salvation. And so God is calling for a group of people to open their minds to be sealed into the image of God, to be able to understand this vision, to be a seer, if you will, to see the truth and then witness for Him, just as the paragraph in the lesson said that prophets are. So I agree with what you said, that God is calling us to have this prophetic gift. He's not stingy with it. He wants to give it to those who would be willing.
So it goes beyond the 144,000.
Ultimately, it will go to all the people in the world, because we'll all, when Christ comes, have this vision. But I think He needs a group of people who understands this truth to be able to be conduits, avenues, witnesses, to take the truth to those who don't have the truth. Yes?
I can understand that in the context of it being a broader application of the word prophecy, but the way it was used both in this absolute lesson and in the Bible specifically, it seems to be a point in time delivery. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 that is a gift that not everybody in the church has. It's given specifically for certain individuals at certain points in time. The same thing with Joel.
I'm with you. And there's a certain point in time that Paul talks about, that Revelation 7 and 10 talks about, and then the seventh trumpet is about to sound. It's a certain point in time. And a certain point in time, I believe God is going to call up a group of people who are especially empowered to take this message to the world, the final message of mercy, to lighten the world for His coming. Well, who's going to empower us for that? You can call it the gift of prophecy if you want. You can just call it the Spirit moving on your heart. What's it say in Joel about the last times? That
pour out a Spirit.
He will pour out a Spirit in what?
Sons and daughters will dream dreams.
And what does that sound like? The gift of prophecy. Okay? All happening at the last time. I think we have sometimes narrowed this down to, well, there might be one person on earth who might get this gift. I think God is wanting to empower a group of people to sing the same song, to send the same message, to be at one with Him in His mission on this earth. And I challenge you to tell God, hey, I'm willing, if I can work in your plan, I'm willing. I'll be glad. I'm open. I might not be the one that you need, but I'm available if you need me.
We may feel like we're the only one, like Elijah.
Yeah.
Thought he was the only one, and the Lord said, be still, I have 3,000 who have not bowed to Baal.
Johnny.
Well, what is this information He gives? I mean, we kind of think of a prophet as someone who gets this stuff that nobody else can understand, let alone even receive. But He gives it to us, and it's here, and it's going to be common knowledge at some point if we are all being changed into His likeness, because we will have that mind of Christ, right? So it's not this do-do-do-do-do thing that, you know, only two or three get.
Yeah, I like what you said. Let's look at a couple more texts. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. It says, along those lines, we'll all be changed into His likeness, that you said. It says this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and we will be, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So when He appears, we'll be like Him. Do you think that is that we were unlike him and suddenly he appears, there's a snap of the fingers and we become like him? Or do you think that we have been transformed through the working of his Spirit, through the mystery of God, bringing the mind of Christ to our hearts now so we have been changed to be like him so we're ready to meet him when he comes? Yeah, this is the same thing it's talking about. What about Ephesians 1, 9, and 10? Somebody read Ephesians 1, 9, and 10.
When he revealed the mystery of his plan to us, he has decided to do this through Christ. He planned to bring all history to its goal in Christ. Then Christ would be the head of everything in heaven and on earth.
Yeah, and do you notice the word there used mystery again? He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when times have reached their fulfillment. What do you think that's referring to, when times? Think it could be prophetic times? After the longest time prophecy in history, which ended in 1844, and we entered a period of preparation for the Lord's return? It says he'll put this into effect when times have reached their fulfillment. To do what? It says to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head, even Christ. Bringing things together under one. What would that be called? At-one-ment, also known as atonement. The period. Wow, this is pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah, God is working to bring us all into unity of heart, mind, character, back into harmony with his methods and principles. Right now, today, we're living in that time period. He wants to heal and restore us. Are we opening the heart to experience it? Are we working with him for that regeneration, recreation?
What if we're not?
Yeah, how sad will that be for those who are not?
What if we're the thief on the cross?
Which one of the thieves?
The one that's going to be with him in paradise. One of the few people God said will be there.
Yeah. Well, see, but the thief was then working with him, wasn't he?
He was not one of the 144,000.
No, he wasn't.
But he's
and there'll be
the process.
People, in addition, there'll be more than 144,000. They're not keeping a record and saying, now we got 130.
Okay, let me say again, because evidently I was confusing when I spoke earlier. The 144,000, if you read the flow, there's a group called the 144,000, and a few verses later, there's another group called a great multitude from every nation, kindred, tribe, and people that no one can count.
Yeah.
Two groups. Okay? So salvation is going to be this incredible thing open to all people. But does God need some workers in his vineyard? Does he need conduits to take the message? Does he need messengers, friends, to witness to that great multitude, to bring them in to the harvest? I think the 144,000 is that group of messengers, that group of people working with God to take the truth so the great multitude will be saved. That's how I see it. Now, I'm not even sure that it's a literal 144,000 number. That's not the point. I see it as a different mission than those are just simply being saved. That the 144,000 have united themselves in friendship with God, understand the great controversy, understand the sickness of heart that we're struggling with, and intelligently cooperate with him to work in his healing solution with him to bring others to salvation and eternal life.
And that's a great privilege.
Yes, it's an incredible privilege. Yes,
well,
Linda.
Isn't that what Israel was supposed to be in their time?
Yes.
Given it to everybody, but he chose Israel to be the conduit.
Yes, she says, wasn't Israel supposed to be that? Absolutely. And then who are the 144,000 described as? 12,000 from each?
Tribe
of Israel. So I think it's exactly right. Israel's called for that. And he calls other people who are willing to know him, be friends with him, understand the mission, to fulfill the role that was never fulfilled by ancient Israel. Yeah. Great. Somebody else had a comment over here.
I'm thinking about the gifts that were given that Paul talks about. And the gift of prophecy is one of those, like tongues and all the other gifts that were given. But we don't see prophecy. I mean, we hear preachers preaching about prophecy, but we don't have prophets now. Like, we have the gift of tongues now. I mean, like, people can understand in different languages and that kind of thing. That has always puzzled me, why we don't have more prophets. I hear Sunday-keeping people speak about, like, godly prayer warriors will talk about that I was given a prophecy concerning you. They'll say, God gave me a prophecy concerning you. Mm-hmm. And I don't ever hear Adventists talk that way, but I hear other Sunday-keeping people do that. And I think, Is that what it's talking about in the Bible?
Again, I think we have to ask the question, what does it mean to have the gift of prophecy?
Someone that has revealed the will of God. That's what the prophecy
is. The gift of prophecy confined only to seeing dreams and having visions about future events or other people's secret thoughts? Is that the limitation of prophecy, or is prophecy beyond that?
It's telling others about God. It's preaching, or what, however the message is delivered.
Or is it, like the lesson suggested, a seer, one who sees the way God sees, one whose vision has been opened to see the reality of what has been, what is going on, and what is to come, but not necessarily having knowledge about every specific event in every person's life. God can give that information to people. There's cases in the Bible and other places where we had specific prophetic vision about specific things, but most of the time the prophecies were much more broad on the global plan for salvation. Yes?
If you look at Joel 2:28, it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. If you go to the Hebrew in that, it means to rightly divide the word of God.
So your sons and daughters will have that prophetic discernment, vision, understanding.
Sometimes you want to put their feelings in there, I feel, but true prophecy is going to the word to determine what our feelings and thoughts are.
Now, I guess on this discussion, we need to move forward further into the lesson, because it also talks about false prophecy or false prophets. How can you tell whether somebody is a false prophet or a true prophet? Or maybe I should ask first is, how are the ways? Tell me the ways somebody can be a false prophet.
Misrepresenting God.
Okay, misrepresent God. What else? Yes.
They have their own agenda
rather than following God's will.
Using Scripture out of context.
How about inspiration from a spirit other than the Holy Spirit? Can somebody be inspired from an evil spirit? Okay. How about somebody who is not inspired by a spirit at all, they just want to con people, they're a con man, and they put themselves out there as a prophet. Would that be a false prophet?
About someone inspired by the Spirit of God that keeps it to themselves, doesn't share it.
Okay. How about somebody who's inspired by the Spirit of God? Well, let's talk about that next one. Let's say somebody is inspired by the Spirit of God and they get a vision. Does that mean that they will necessarily understand the meaning of the vision?
No. Daniel didn't.
Can a prophet who is one of God's prophets actually give direction that is not from God? Did Nathan give direction to David to build the temple? And then have to come back and correct himself because that direction wasn't from God. And David called the prophet to ask the prophet first, should I go ahead and build a temple? The prophet said, yeah, go for it. Was he speaking for God at that moment? Well, I don't see a lot of answers. He wasn't, was he? But he was still a true prophet. But at that moment, he wasn't speaking the truth. He wasn't prophesying correctly. Whoa, wait a minute now. We just like to break them into camps. Either they're true, and we can believe everything they say, or they're false, and we can't believe anything they say. Well, what about the story of the old man, the old prophet, and the young prophet in 1 Kings 13? You remember that story? You remember the story in 1 Kings 13? The young prophet was going to prophesy to the king, and he was told by God to not stop and eat or drink or visit with anyone, but go straight home after he finishes his prophecy by a different way. Well, the old prophet's sons come and tell him what the young prophet had said, and the old prophet gets on a donkey, catches up to the young prophet on his way home, and says, I too am a prophet of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord came to me and told me that you should come home and eat with me today. The young prophet says, well, the Lord didn't tell me that, but the angel of the Lord told me, the old prophet says. But it says, the old prophet lied to him. And so he went home with him and ate. And while he was home eating with him, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came on the old prophet, and he prophesied to the young prophet and said, because you disobeyed the word of the Lord, you will not make it home today. You will be killed on the roadside. And sure enough, a lion killed him on the way home. So now we have an old prophet who lied, prophesying the truth from the Spirit of God. We've got prophets who have the Spirit of God who sometimes give false direction. Nathan. We have prophets who are false prophets, sometimes have prophesying the truth. And this comes up to the Lesson Quarterly, because the Lesson Quarterly says that we should believe and follow the instructions of the prophets of the Lord. That we get in trouble when we don't follow the prophets. What does it mean to follow the prophets?
You better check them out.
Yes! Does that mean you ever, does it mean that if somebody has the gift of prophecy, that you are required to surrender your individuality, your judgment, your reasoning, your thinking to that prophet and do what they say?
No.
No! It does not require that. Did Paul have the gift of prophecy after his conversion?
Yes.
Is everything that Paul written inspired of God?
No,
well, the Bible says that the scriptures are all inspired by God, right? So we have to say yes, but wait a minute. Paul actually says in Corinthians 7, 25 through 28, he says, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." What is he saying here? This is the word of the Lord that the Lord has given me, or I'm using my best judgment to give you my advice? Okay? So even when you have somebody, so what about Ellen White then? Is everything she's written been inspired from the Lord directly? Or was she using her best judgment to give her understanding of the way things should be? Should we just shut off our thinking and take what she says? Or should we take what she says, think it through, and go, how does that apply? Is that reasonable? You see, God has called us, Isaiah 18, come, let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. If you don't think it through for yourself, even if it's the right thing, it has no real impact on your character. Yes? Give me an example.
Some people at the time that she was talking about, coffee, for example. Something that people in their reasoning process say, no, that doesn't make sense to me. My scientific mind won't accept that. And yet it may be true. Just because there's no evidence doesn't necessarily mean there's really it's not true.
But what did Paul say in Romans 14? Let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. So the principle is, even if it's true, if you're not persuaded upon it, and you do it out of a sense of obligation merely, I don't believe there's any benefit to it, I don't think it's really, but I better do it because, you know, the prophet said it, then what's happening to your character as you do it?
But what if you do it out of faith, anticipating that it will become true?
Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. You say, well, you know, Lord, I don't understand this, but I trust you because you've always been faithful and my finite mind can't comprehend the reasons behind it, and I'm glad to follow it until the day I can understand. That's a different deal.
So you see, my reasoning power may have limits, but my faith may be able to go beyond reasoning power.
But your reasoning power reasoned through that God is trustworthy based on the evidence he's given you, reasoned through that God wouldn't ask you to do things that are harmful for you, reasoned through the evidence of his interventions in your life before, and just because you can't understand this one instruction, your reasoning power says, well, I have limitations in my capacities, God doesn't, and he's proven himself trustworthy. It's very reasonable to follow his instructions anyway. So you still haven't shut off your reasoning power. It's very reasonable to do it, even when you can't understand it. Yes.
Abraham on the way to Moriah.
Yeah, Abraham on the way to Moriah. And he reasoned through the ability that God brought this child miraculously, that God could raise him up again. So God never asks us to turn off our reasoning. He said to the disciples, I no longer call you servants. Rather, I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. He actually wants us. He craves. He longs for us to understand. Let me ask you this. Is there a difference between friendly service and a serving friend?
Yes.
A difference between friendly service and a serving friend.
Yes.
What do you think God prefers?
Serving friend.
He wants us to understand him, what he's trying to achieve. And he is so patient that he invites us into this. Think about the privilege we have. Think about the incredible God that we have. Because he certainly deserves to have us just bow if he wanted. He certainly has the power to command every knee fall and just do. Well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't want to ask any questions, just do what he says. What kind of relationship would there be? What does it say about God that he says, no, I don't want that. I want you to come to do it because you agree with me and it makes sense to you. Wow. Can you trust a God like that? Yeah, it's incredible. Other thoughts about the lesson, because we won't make it through all the lesson today. There's a comment in the lesson about prophecies of the Messiah. Are there any prophecies of the second coming that encourage you, that you find hope in? Any prophecies that give you encouragement that we're approaching that time? I will come again and receive you where I am. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? Yeah, but so were our parents and grandparents and grandparents' parents and on through the years. Is there any hope that we might have that the time is really near?
Well, the signs that have come to pass indicate that God is telling the truth.
No question about that. No question. That's encouraging. Christ said that it was as it was in the days of Sodom, so shall be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. You know how many evangelical Christians interpret that verse? Homosexuality is going up, so this must be fulfillment, right? But that the problem with Sodom, according to the Bible, was not a homosexual problem. Ezekiel 16:49. Somebody read Ezekiel 16:49. Ezekiel 16:49. And then as you're reading this, it tells us the sin of your sister Sodom. Ask the question, is this being fulfilled today in our world? Ezekiel 16:49. Read it.
Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy.
And another version, because I like several versions on that. Who's got another version?
Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy.
Okay, arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and didn't help the poor and the needy. Wow, that's the sin of Sodom. You see, when the angels came and presented themselves to the city, did they want to be hospitable to those angels dressed as men? No, they were unconcerned, inhospitable, arrogant, proud, gluttonous. Is that being fulfilled today in the world?
Yes.
Okay, Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And the Bible says that before the flood it was violence and violence all the time. Well, have we gotten to that point? Planes into buildings, people strapping bombs on themselves and going into restaurants and blowing themselves up. Violence and violence all the time. And he said one other thing. When this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. Have we done that?
No.
There's been a false gospel that's gone to the world. It's time we take the truth. And if you value Ellen White's writings, her statement is this. The final message of mercy to lighten the world for Christ's coming is the truth about God's character of love. The truth about God's character of love is the gospel, the good news that is to lighten the world. And we take this message to the world, the other two pieces have fallen into place, then we get the privilege of doing what Peter says, hastening the day that the Lord might come. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us in darkness, that you have given us the prophetic word, that you have sent your Spirit to enlighten our minds, and you long to enlighten us much more than we are. You want to draw us into friendship, but we understand what you're trying to accomplish so we can participate intelligently. Lord, we open our hearts now and tell you we're available. If you have a place for us, if you have a use for us, we want to fulfill that place and that use in your fields of mercy, Lord. Send this message forward, lighten the world, that we can see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.